John chapter 11, beginning in verse 38. And ladies and gentlemen, this is the Word of God. So Jesus again, being deeply moved within, came to the tomb. Now it was a cave, and a stone was lying against it. Jesus said, "Remove the stone." Martha, the sister of the deceased, said to him, "Lord, by this time there will be a stench, for he has been dead 4 days." Jesus said to her, "Did I not say to you that if you believe, you will see the glory of God?" So they removed the stone. Then Jesus raised his eyes and said, "Father, I thank you that you've heard me. I knew that you always hear me, but because of the people standing around, I said it, so that they may believe that you sent me." When he had said these things, he cried out with a loud voice, "Lazarus, come forth!" The man who had died came forth, bound hand and foot with wrappings, and his face was wrapped around with a cloth. Jesus said to them, "Unbind him and let him go." Let's pray. Lord, we thank you for your holy, inspired, inerrant, infallible word. We now ask that the same Holy Spirit who has inspired it would now illuminate it to us, that we might understand and apply its truths. We ask for your help in this, because by ourselves we are not able to see, not able to hear, not able to venture into the things of the Spirit of God. So help us, we pray. Help both speaker and hearers alike, that we might worship you even in the preaching and the hearing of the word. Pray in Christ's name. Amen. If you look with me again in verse 43, it says this, "When he had said these things, he cried out with a loud voice, 'Lazarus, come forth.'" It's been well said that if he had not named Lazarus, everyone in the tombs would have come forth. There would have been absolute chaos. It was pretty chaotic with just what happened here, but this would have been even more of an event if everybody came forth. But he named Lazarus. And what was interesting, and has been said before, was the immediate aftermath of this was not Lazarus walking to the court to sue Jesus for his right to stay dead. He did not do that. In fact, he was thrilled with the mercy received that he was named and was called forth from the grave. And it says in verse 44, "The man who had died came forth, bound hand and foot with wrappings, and his face was wrapped around with a cloth. Jesus said to them, 'Unbind him and let him go.'" Here we have the obvious miraculous power of Jesus, the miraculous power of God, raising someone from the dead. This was not a resuscitation. This was not someone who had died a couple of minutes before, but 4 days, which meant there was putrefaction taking place, as was the testimony of his sister Martha. "By this time, he stinketh," as the King James Version says. Only God can raise the dead. But what we have here, which is what I want to highlight today, is the mundane. We've gone from the miraculous to the mundane. Jesus asked those around the situation and around this amazing miracle to do what they could do. Take the grave clothes off Lazarus, this newly resurrected man. Lazarus would have come out of the grave, hardly able to move. They were bound in such a way that there was no real ability to move. The fact that he was able to kind of hobble to the entry point of the grave was quite something. It would have not been easy. But in that situation, he needed help. He was inhibited by the grave clothes. He was bound hand and foot. Even his face was covered. They would not have known it was Lazarus until they took that binding off his face. They knew he was. Jesus had named him, but that would be seen to be so by the removal that would take place. So he was alive, but not really able to function. Couldn't have continued in that condition. And he needed a lot of help if he was going to be a legitimate, ongoing, useful member of society. He needed help. He couldn't do what others could do. He needed help. He couldn't get the grave clothes off himself. He couldn't move. Now, what was interesting about this, if you think about it, what Jesus did in raising him from the dead was miraculous. Couldn't he have just done the whole thing? And, you know, couldn't Jesus have taken the grave clothes off with another word? Like, clothes off. Grave clothes off. I mean, if he can say, Lazarus, come forth, he can say, grave clothes, come off, right? He could have done that. He could have done it by supernatural power. And yet he did not. In fact, he chose not to. I'm sure he could have, without any problem at all, but he did not. He chose not to, and instead assigned others to that task. And I cannot help, I'm not the first to do this, I cannot help but see a parallel between God's work of regeneration, calling someone forth from spiritual death, and then the assignment that God has given to the church to help the newly resurrected, born-again person to grow in Christ, take off the trappings of the old life, to come forth and be a spent forth for good in the kingdom of God. I can't help but see a parallel, and I'd like to focus on that by going to some of the scriptures that do speak in those terms. You see, every Christian is a miracle. God has acted in a way that it is typified and specified as the Christian is a new creation. As we look at the book of Genesis, the first verse says, in the beginning God created. It was something miraculous when creation came into view. And as we look at the New Testament, the Christian is the new creation. 2 Corinthians 5 verse 17 says, if any man be in Christ, he is a new creation. Literally it says, if anyone's in Christ, new creation. And 2 Corinthians 4, if we might turn there just for a moment, Paul describes the amazing act of God in bringing people back from spiritual death, and he likens it to God's work in creation. 2 Corinthians chapter 4, where it is outlined as Paul normally does before he gets to what God does, tells us of our condition beforehand. And it says that in verse 3, even if our gospel is veiled, it is veiled to those who are perishing, in whose case the God of this world has blinded the minds of the unbelieving. It's not that they merely have short sight, but they're blind. They cannot see. You realize giving someone who is blind a flashlight as a present is not that helpful. They actually need new eyes. And what God gives us in rebirth, new creation, is paramount and akin to God opening up our eyes in a miraculous way. Verse 4, in whose case? To those who are not able to see the gospel, it's veiled to them. The God of this world has blinded the minds of the unbelieving so that they might not see. See what? The light of the gospel of the glory of Christ. Blind people cannot see light. And so when we're sharing the gospel, the light of the gospel is going to them, but what they need is more than light, they need new eyes to see. And so this is what God does. Light of the gospel of the glory of Christ is the image of God. For we do not preach ourselves, but Christ Jesus our Lord. Now notice, we're about to read of God acting. But we're also reading, as we see elsewhere in Scripture, of man's act of preaching. Of the preaching of the gospel as the means by which God the Holy Spirit then comes and thunders out the cry, come forth. And we come forth in Christ. For we do not preach ourselves, but Christ Jesus our Lord. We've got a message. It's not about us. It's not the change that's taken place. The testament we have is the testament we have. But the gospel is outside of us. The gospel is euangelion in Greek. Good news. Good tidings. A message of great and wonderful news. And it's not about the change that's taking place in our lives. You know, people who believe a false gospel often can say, my life's been changed. I used to be on drugs and I'm no longer on drugs. I used to be this and now I'm no longer that. And so the message is not us. It's great. You and I should have a testimony. Just let us be understanding that our testimony is not the gospel. The testimony we have is the result of the gospel. The gospel is the person and the work of Jesus Christ. Who He is and what He has done. Can you say amen? Amen. So it is, as it goes on, we don't preach ourselves. We're not the message. But Christ Jesus our Lord and ourselves. Who are we? We're bondservants for Jesus' sake. Here it is. For God who said, light shall shine out of darkness. Every scholar I've ever read on this agrees, which is quite something, agrees that this is a reference to the book of Genesis, where in the chapter 1, God said, let there be light. There was no light, there was only darkness. And God speaking light brought light out of the darkness. Ex nihilo, without any help, God spoke and light was. Literally it says in Hebrew, light be. It's translated in our English Bible usually as, let there be light. And what verse 6 says is that when God, the one who said, let there be light, light shine out of darkness, what does it say? Is the one who shone in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Christ. So just as God spoke in Genesis 1, let there be light, and light was, God has spoken. If we're a Christian, we now see, because God the Holy Spirit has invaded space and time, and under the preaching of the Word of God, light has come to us. It's as if He's standing at the grave of our spiritual life and said, Martha, come forth. John, come forth. Gregory, come forth. Whatever your name might be as a Christian. If you're a Christian, God has done that for you. And just as at creation God said, let there be light, He has said, let there be light in your soul. Let you see the glory of Christ. Let you see the beauty of Christ. Let you see light. Old timers used to say, I've seen the light. Songs have been sung. Hymns have been written about seeing the light. The result of God's activity in saying, let there be light. Where? In our hearts, verse 6. Our hearts were dead. Our hearts had no light. We were walking in darkness. And God has said, I'm calling you out of darkness into my marvelous light. Every Christian is a miracle. God has acted in new creation. Unregenerate man is blind to the beauty of Christ, deaf to the voice of Christ, will not hear, cannot come, loves darkness rather than light, will not submit to God's law, cannot do so. That's what Scripture affirms. And cannot please God. It is pleasing to God to come to Christ. It is pleasing to God to repent and believe, and yet we cannot do that outside of God's intervention. So as you go back to John chapter 11 and see what happened in this situation, I cannot help but see a parallel between what happened in Jesus' words and then what He told those around Lazarus to do. Help this man. He needs some help. Take the grave clothes off so he can become a functioning member of society. In the spiritual realm, I think the church has been equipped and with the task and summoned to do this. Help the new convert, the one who's been raised from spiritual death. Help him to become a functioning member of the body of Christ. And in many people's minds, there's a great disconnect between the Lord and the church. Between the Lord Jesus and the church of Jesus. Jesus said, I will build my church. And we think, okay, that's interesting. But for many people, there's a disconnect between the Lord that they believe in and life in the local church. And it's the individualized Christianity that's so rampant in our society, in the church world, whereby people think that's the way it is. It's me and Jesus rather than us and Jesus. It's me and my walk with God. I have to have this walk with God, this two-way relationship, which is true. There's an aspect of truth in that, but it doesn't go far enough. The New Testament tells us that the strong Christian is not one who can fend for themselves, by themselves, but one who is attached, functioning in a local church. There is no such thing as the individual Christian who does not have a relationship with the body of Christ. The first thing God, the Holy Spirit, does after regeneration is He plunges us into the body of Christ, the universal church. And then the scriptures tell us, find a local church where you can be nourished, where the grave clothes can start coming off you, old ways of thinking can start coming off you, you can be renewed in your mind. But for many people there's that disconnect. Do you know, you can't be a strong Christian without a relationship with the local church. Let me say it this way. Rather than it takes a village, it takes a church to raise a Christian. Eternal life, that can happen individually, at a bus stop, on a mountaintop, on an airplane, under the ground, any place you like. But if you're going to grow as a Christian, you need the local church. Can you be a Christian without the church? Yes, although He plunges you into the church. But can you be a strong Christian? No. No such thing. I remember having a conversation with someone about someone I'd never met, and I said, well, tell me about this person, and it was a lady, and they said, well, she's a strong Christian. So I asked, well, okay, which church is she a member of? Oh, she doesn't go to church. Or else it might be this conversation I've had with someone else. She's not going to church, but well, she goes once a month. You see, outside of being providentially hindered, you know that theological phrase? Hey, pastor, I can't come on Sunday. I've been providentially hindered. You don't normally talk that way, but in church we do. What happened? Well, I broke my leg. The car broke down on the way. Or something happened that I'm so sick that I'll be just vomiting on people. That's not good. I'm not going to be in church. That's a providential hindering. Okay, all of that is under that category. All right? But outside of providential hindering, I understand it, I get it, to be regularly absent from church is a disconnect. And Hebrews tells us, don't be like that. Don't make that the habit that is so much the habit of some. But all the more as you see the day approaching, gather yourselves, not forsaking our own assembly together. That's God, the Holy Spirit. That is Jesus through the writer to Hebrews telling us, you and I need church. We need people around us, not just Christians, but the local church. It's the gathered assembly in view in Hebrews chapter 10. I remember the conversation I alluded to. And I said, well, that's not a strong Christian at all if they're not part of a church. And they said, well, she listens to sermons all the time. And I said, yeah, and she can't do much of it. She can't apply much of it. She can't do the one another's by herself. How can you love one another by yourself? Well, I hear sermons on loving. Or how can you give to one another? How can you share the burdens of one another? You can't do it. And it's easy to deceive ourselves. In the book of Acts, we see these four elements of repentance and faith and baptism and membership and no disconnect. Everyone who repented believed. Everyone who believed were baptized. Everyone who were baptized were added to the church. And everyone who was added to the church became part of the life force, the life ordinance of the church in terms of apostles' doctrine, fellowship, breaking of bread, and prayers. Baptism was simply the public testimony of conversion. Well, in my church, we show we're Christians by raising a hand, walking an aisle, signing a card. I said, I know, I did that. That's how I came in. But if I understood what I knew now, the biblical thing I should have been asked to do is be baptized. Be fully identified with Christ in the water, saying, His death was my death. I now no longer live for myself. That's the public testimony. Well, how do people get converted before the altar call? You know, in the New Testament, there wasn't one. You never hear the Apostle Peter or the Apostle Paul saying, if you'd like to respond, when they said, men and brethren, what shall we do? He did not say, raise a hand, walk the aisle, sign the card. He said, repent and be baptized, every one of you. Well, I'm not sure I like it. And you know, I don't like water. And there's no amplify, you know, Bible where it says, but if you've got a problem with water, see me afterwards. No, just be baptized. I baptized people who were scared of water. I was scared for them. But I held them under and after 8 minutes let them back up. No, I did not. Amen. But it's a command. And we do this trusting Jesus. Why are we doing it? I don't like water. Maybe we're doing it because Jesus said do it. And I remember writing to someone and was, I guess I offended them very deeply when I said, you know, it's been 10 years and you're calling me your pastor. 10 years is kind of too long to obey the first thing Jesus said after you come to Him, be baptized. And they didn't like it. I got a very nasty letter back, and I think a decade later they still really don't like me. But 10 years later, you know what? It still says, repent and be baptized. I know, you feel for me now, don't you? You feel for me. But, you see, that's Jesus' command. And if we're struggling, we're struggling because we're rebellious. We think, I think this. And God says, I know you do. Repent. But I would prefer a Christian. I know that. But you're not in charge. He's the Lord of the church, and He says, repent, believe, be baptized, be part of a local church. And you're saying that because you're a pastor. No, I'm saying because it's Bible. And as a pastor, I'm required to tell you what the Bible says. We don't have the power to convert the soul. Only God can do it. And that's why we use the means of the preaching of the Word. Every week I get emails from supposed church experts who say, you know what, when you preach, don't mention this, don't mention that. People don't like it. It'll turn people off. And I'm thinking, I can't help but agree with Spurgeon. Christ's sheep will not be offended by Christ's voice. And if I preach the Word, which is what I'm commanded to do, the true sheep will respond. And guess what? There'll be a genuine miracle. God never said, I do the conversion of sinners through what you come up with. But the Bible says, we're born again of incorruptible seed by the Word of God. So preacher, put your opinions to the side and preach the Word, and God will gather in His people if you'll do the job. God never said He'd build man's church. He said He'd build His. And for it to be His, we go by His Word. He's the commander. We're the stewards of the authority that God gives us in Christ. You see, 10 true conversions are better than 10,000 false ones. When you see someone genuinely born again, turn from religious apostasy, turn from idols, turn from false religion. That's the conversion of a true Christian. And for a true church, the massive ingredient you and I need is true Christians. C.H. Spurgeon once said this, if our religion be of our own getting or making, it will perish. And the sooner it goes, the better. But if our religion is a matter of God's giving, we know that He shall never take back what He gives, and that if He has commenced to work in us by His grace, He will never leave it unfinished. Back to the text. It says, unbind him and let him go. King James, loose him and let him go. I believe this is likened to the church being told by the Lord, be the church, do the work of the church. What is that work? Well, first of all, we have to define what a church is. I came across this definition some years back, and I think it's very good. The local church is a community of regenerated believers who confess Jesus Christ as Lord. In obedience to Scripture, they organize under qualified leadership, gather regularly for preaching and worship, observe the biblical sacraments of baptism and communion, are unified by the Spirit, are disciplined for holiness, subject to church discipline, and scatter to fulfill the great commandment and the great commission as missionaries to the world for God's glory and their joy. Now we could take weeks to unpack every line because everything, I believe, has a scriptural basis for what is said in that particular refrain. But just moving on, it's not simply two Christians gathered together at a coffee shop. It's all of those elements. For there to be a church, there needs to be qualified leadership. There has to be the elements of baptism and communion. It's kind of hard to do that at Starbucks. Well, it was Christians getting together. Absolutely it was. But for it to be the church, do you see what I'm saying? For it to be what God recognizes as a church, it has to have all of these elements in it. Pastor, what's your vision for 2020? Oprah's got a vision. Have you got a vision? Yeah. More of the same. Wow, that's exciting. More of the same. See, that sounds so boring. So ordinary. Yes, that's right. That's the word we're looking for in 2020. We're going to be more ordinary this year. Wow, that's exciting. Exciting? Yep. Because if we'll do the ordinary, taking off the grave clothes, God will make the Christian strong. God will make the Christian to be a functioning member in the body of Christ. If someone's not demonstrating their Christianity, what they need more than anything else are the ordinary means of grace. And if someone's doing well in their Christianity, what they need to maintain that are the ordinary means of grace. You and I never get to the point where God says, after 40 years of walking with me, you no longer need church. You no longer need to come. You got it. You're good. No, we need it. Ordinary. Michael Horton once wrote this: if we reduce the work of the Holy Spirit to the spectacular, we will miss Him in the ordinary. We're often after the next experience, the next conference, like this summit where we'll have this experience. And God says, well, it's nice you have an experience, but if you're going to change over the long haul, you might make a decision at a conference. You might make a decision to do certain things at a conference. But for your life to change, it's got to be ongoing. It's got to be week to week, week to week, week to week. Again, to quote Dr. Horton, God has promised to save and keep His people through the means He has appointed and through no others. The ordinary means of grace are limited to the preached word and the administered sacraments, we would say ordinances. God's rationale for these means is made explicit in Scripture. So God has said, this is how I'll work. This is what I'll do. Pastor, what's a true move of God? If God were to move like we're praying for Him to move, and God does answer prayer, what would a true move of God look like? Let me quote John Williamson Nevin. Real revivalism is the extraordinary blessing of God on the ordinary means of grace. I'll tell you what I used to think. I think if God really moved in a service, there'd be chaos. People will be laying on the floor and looking like they're experiencing something. There'd be shrieks and shouts. There'd be things that I think, what was that? And that was a sign and a wonder. What's that? I don't know. I wonder what that was. But a true move of God is when the people of God have a hunger for God. And they say on a Friday, thank God the Lord's day's coming when I can worship Him with my brothers and sisters. When I go to a place, many places throughout the valley, many places throughout the nation, many places throughout the world, where the Word of God's going to be accurately taught, where we're going to go to the text of Scripture, and we're going to hear what God says in His Word, because I know when God speaks by the Bible, God is speaking to me. I can't say about what man says, what a prophetic word might be that someone comes up with in our day. Something happens between their ears. I can never put that on the same level as Scripture. In fact, I believe that God is speaking in and only by the Scripture in our day. There's no New Testament continuing to be written. There's no 67th book of the Bible. You see, if we were logical, we'd say, if God is really speaking to me personally, hi God, hi John, what you're about, Lord, these are my assignments for you this day. And I write it down. If that was God, it should be our 67th book of the Bible. If it's God. But you know, we'd never do that. And people who have that view would never usually do that. But what we have in Scripture is God speaking. And Jesus, when He was asked a question in Matthew, it said, Have you never read what was spoken to you by God? And he quoted an Old Testament verse. To Jesus, when the Bible is read, God is speaking. That's exciting. So a true move of God is the people of God wanting that. The sheep showing up because the shepherd appears. Everyone's kind of doing their own thing as sheep. And then the shepherd comes with food and everyone makes a headway to the shepherd. Why? Not because he's promised them something different, a hybrid thing. But no, sheep food, they love it. Isn't that great advertising? What are we going to do next week, this year, 2020? More sheep food. But you know, can't we buy some bicycles and say, if you come, we'll give some bicycles away? And can't we get some cloud machines? You know, get some atmosphere in here. Dark. That we don't want these lights. We want darkness, so we can't see people around us. And then with our eyes closed, we'll hear this heavy music, and then soft music, and then intermediate music. And with everything just rightly done, we'll have an experience. I'd like to give you an experience. And that would be the word rightly taught and the people of God loving it and saying, okay, what are we doing next week? Well, we're in verse 8 this week. I hope my pastor gets to verse 9 next week. Wow! That'll bring them back in the hundreds, right? See, Jesus spoke and he spoke some strong stuff. You read John chapter 6 and by the end of his sermon, he lost the crowd. In our day, judging by the emails I get every week, Jesus needed to go to their classroom to understand what will bring them back and learn not to say things that will offend them. Oh my goodness. Jesus looked as the crowd left and basically had proclaimed him as the Messiah to come, and by the end just walked away, and he turned almost like John Wayne and said, are you guys going to go away too, to the 12? And Peter spoke up and said, well, you're kind of the only show in town, Lord. That's a loose translation. Where else can we go? You have the words of eternal life. You see, the sheep love the words of eternal life. The sheep not only love Jesus, they love his words. And God has spoken not only through the red parts of the gospel. Got those red letter editions. They can be a blessing and a curse because they can leave the impression that the black portions are not as inspired as the red portions. No, when Paul writes to Timothy, that's Jesus through Paul to Timothy. When the book of Hebrews is written, that's Jesus through the writer to the people. The book of Revelation, all scripture, not just the red parts. All scripture is inspired by God. So, what's our vision for 2020? Reaching, teaching, training, and sending. Well, wasn't that our vision for last year? Yeah, same thing, more of the same. More reaching, more teaching, more training, more sending. Reaching people with what? With the gospel, the one true gospel. Teaching them what God says in his word, not feigning to the culture and saying we can't say that because there might be repercussions. Paul wrote, Luke writing, quoting what Paul did in Acts 20, says, I have not shunned from declaring to you the whole counsel of God. Training. That takes discipleship. That takes people wanting to be trained and discipled in the ways of Jesus. And then sending. Is that missionary work? Well, it includes that, but it's also sending people back to their homes to be better fathers and mothers and grandparents and children and adults in society. All of that. And what are the components that whereby it looks like? Let's go to 1 Corinthians chapter 16 for a moment, where there's a description. It's not a commandment, but it's a description of what the early church was doing, found here in our Bibles. It says in 1 Corinthians 16, Paul writing to the church at Corinth, now concerning the collection for the saints, as I directed the churches of Galatia, so do you also. On the first day of every week, notice that. On the first day of every week, which was Sunday, each one of you is to put aside and save as he may prosper, so that no collections be made when I come. We're not going to talk about this passage in its ultimate interpretation, except to make the point that the church met on the first day of every week, and it was their regular habit to do so. And both biblically and through documents we have that survive from ancient history, it's clear Christians met on the first day of the week, our Sunday, in celebration of Jesus' resurrection from the dead. Jesus had been raised from the dead on a Sunday, and so that became the meeting day, the Lord's day, for the Christians. So, a church would have, similarly, first day of the week gathering. They would have qualified elders in place. Titus chapter 1 verse 5, Paul writes, "For this reason I left you in Crete, that you would set in order what remains and appoint elders in every city as I directed you." Again, to have a church, there needs to be elders in place who are shepherds who watch over the flock. Anything less than that is not a church. Can it be a Christian organization? Yes. Is it a church? No. What will they do when they get there? They'll sing psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs. Why? Because God commands us in Colossians 3:16, "Let the word of Christ richly dwell within you, with all wisdom, teaching and admonishing one another with psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing with thankfulness in your hearts to God." Again, God sets the agenda and He says, "When you gather, do this, sing to me." What else will we do? Read the scripture. Don't assume that everybody has a Bible. In fact, if you have a Bible, you're one of a few in terms of the number of Christians throughout church history who had a Bible. Before the printing press, only the rich would ever have a Bible. It would take about 9 to 10 months for a scribe to write out Genesis to Revelation. Think about that. Can you hire someone for 10 months? Have you got enough money? Well, rich people could. And basically, a church might have only one Bible in the entire town. And so, that's true throughout church history. Before the printing press, it was very rare for someone to say, "You know what, I've got the entire Bible. Wow." And so, when people gathered, what did God instruct? That the scripture be read. It might be the only time people hear the word of God. Oftentimes in our churches, I've related this story. I went to a very large church, a shall be nameless, to protect the guilty. And they had multiplied millions of dollars, obviously, by all that they had, all of the different meeting places. The church had an amazing parking lot whereby if you did not write down exactly what letter and number where your car was, you probably couldn't find it before Tuesday if you parked on a Sunday. Huge. Yet I went to the service. The Bible was never read. When it came time for the message, the man just came out and sat on a chair and says, "I don't want to preach to you, I want to share." Well, the Bible says, preach as a herald, preach the word. And I got past that. I thought, well, hopefully he'll tell us what Jesus said. He says, "I want to tell you a story." And immediately he stopped speaking, and for the next 10 minutes we had this animation on a huge big screen whereby someone had spent, in fact a team of people had spent multiplied weeks making this very top quality video of a story of rivers and what rivers do and all of this. And we came back and he was still sitting on the chair and he says, now Jesus had something to say about this. I thought, finally, we're going to hear from Jesus. Then he looked at his watch. And he says, "Well, we haven't got time to read what Jesus said, but let me just sum it up for you." I thought, you know, the command of God is public reading of Scripture. There was this church with all of the trappings, but none of the things that Jesus said makes the church a church. I left very bitterly disappointed and swore I would not speak of it publicly. No, I didn't. It grieves me because we've got so many ideas of what the church is because we know what will work better than what God says. We are so full of pride. You see, what we want, what I want with all my heart is a true church. I want to be part of a true church. And for that, it doesn't matter who's up here doing what they're doing. I want them to be doing kingdom assignment work when they're up here. Preach the word. shepherd feed the flock, Acts 20 says, be on guard for yourselves and for all the flock among which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers to shepherd the church of God which he purchased with his own blood. Let me quote 1 Peter 5. Therefore I exhort the elders among you as your fellow elder and witness of the sufferings of Christ and a partaker also of the glory that is to be revealed. Shepherd the flock of God among you, exercising oversight not under compulsion, but voluntarily according to the will of God. And not for sordid gain, not for financial gain, but with eagerness. Nor yet as lording it over those allotted to your charge. Hear that phrase. But proving to be examples to the flock. The elders were to know those for whom they were responsible and feed them, watch over their souls. Preach the word is another assignment of the church. 2 Timothy 4. I solemnly charge you in the presence of God and of Christ Jesus, who's to judge the living and the dead, and by his appearing in his kingdom, preach the word. Be ready in season and out of season. Literally, kairos. A kairos, in good times, in hard times, in bad times. In fact, think about it. Anything is either in season or out of season. And so at all times, this is what you and I should be doing as the preachers of the word, heralds of the word, proclaiming the word. And literally it's talking about this. Preach the word in good times when people are responding well, and preach it in hard times when no one's responding. God never said to Jeremiah, you know, preach, and if nothing ever happens, no one responds, you can quit. You can hand in your prophet card. It's okay. No, preach it anyway, in good times and bad. Don't be offensive in how you preach, but know this going in. What you say will be offensive. The message of the cross is an offense. Take that, church growth experts. The real message, some people are going to hate. No. You need to give a message everyone's going to love. Affirm them. I was reading yesterday an article. It was kind of a joke. It was a Babylon Bee thing, whereby this lady, after 25 minutes of being affirmed as to how amazing she was in the sermon, was shocked to hear that she needed Jesus. Why? She's amazing in and of herself. She's been told that. Just a thought. Why would we need Jesus if I'm so amazing? I'm amazing. You said all this without Jesus, right? I'm good without him, right? Or else we've got such a lopsided view of God that all people have heard of is the love of God. Does God love the world? Yes. Amen. Thunder that truth out. And tell them God is holy. For some, the message is like this. God loves you so much. He's desperate to have a relationship with you. And he's done all he can to have this wonderful relationship with you. And he just loves you. Do you know what the problem with that is? If that's all they hear, it does not produce the fear of God. The angels are not around the throne saying, love, love, love. They're saying, holy, holy, holy. And that kind of a God of love would never send someone to hell. Imagine this. This cute little God who just is love. I know this is going to be painful. And it's going to be for eternity. But I just have to do this. Go on your way into hell. Jump, would you? Now the Bible says, don't fear those who can kill the body, but fear him who has the power to throw you into hell. People don't go to hell because they like it and they choose it. They go there because they're forced to go. That's the God of the Bible. Moving right along. Well, don't you realize that could be offensive to some people who think only of the love of God? Yes, truth offends. So it's like petting a cat. If the cat is getting offended because the fur is going the wrong way, let the cat repent and everything's fine. Observe the ordinances, the Lord's Supper and baptism. Well, yes, you know, baptism and Lord's Supper. How often do you do that? Well, we do it regularly. How regularly? Every week. Well, that's not something that is actually ordained in Scripture whereby it commands us to do it every week, but I just think if that's a means of grace, I know I need grace every week. I know you don't. You're good, but I do. God says through His means, these are visible signs of the gospel. How do I know He loves me? Oh, I remember Calvary. Not because I have an experience. Not because I can point to a time when I was in a service and I felt something. Okay, that's great. But what happens if you have never had that, or else it was so long ago you now doubt it? Theologian was asked to speak at a conference. He'd been a theologian for 60 years, which meant he was about 85. And he was asked what was his most important discovery in all of his learning, studying the scriptures. He said, "Oh, that's easy. I learned it as a 6-year-old. What's that? Jesus loves me. This I know. For the Bible tells me so. It doesn't get deeper than that." I just saved you 60 years of theological study, right? No. Church membership. Well, I've got my opinion. I know, and God has His. And for literally 2 decades, I didn't think there was such a thing as church membership. And yet when you now see it, it's like the opening of your eyes. You think, I see it everywhere. You can't do Matthew 18. 15 through 17, without church membership. 1 Corinthians 5, verses 1 through 13, where it speaks of purge, remove the wicked man from among your midst. How can you do that? There's got to be an in before there can be an out. You can't put someone out unless they're first in. Just a thought. In our membership class, one of the quotes I've put in our manual is this. It's from Michael McKinley. It's very, very helpful. He said this: "I cannot be removed from the Northern California Left-Handed Golfers Association because I've never been a member of such an organization. Now, according to their website, the NCLHGA will remove people from membership for several reasons, like right-handedness, perhaps. But I'm in no danger of being subject to such an action because you can't kick a person out who is never a member to begin with." And so Jesus said, this is the way to restore relationships. Go through the Matthew 18 process. If your brother sins, go on Facebook and report. No, it doesn't say that. If your brother sins, tell everybody else about it. If your brother sins, go and show him his fault in private. If he listens to you, you've won your brother. But if he does not listen to you, take one or two more with you, so that by the mouth of 2 or 3 witnesses, every fact may be confirmed. And if he refuses to listen to them, tell it to the church. And if he refuses to listen even to the church, let him be to you as a Gentile and a tax collector," which in that society meant you don't talk to him. Wow, you kind of don't treat him as normal. Wow. That's Jesus? Yeah, that's His way of solving conflict. Well, thankfully we don't do that around here, do we? No, I think we need to. Because it's Jesus' way of protecting His sheep from wolves. Of protecting the people from false brothers and false sisters in the Lord. Let me just wrap this up by saying, sanctification is a community project. It takes a church to raise a Christian. You and I need help. God knows that. And He alone can regenerate the human heart, but He's assigned the task of discipleship to the church. The Great Commission: go into all the world, make disciples. Romans 6, Paul writes to the church at Rome, and he speaks of a form of teaching, verse 17, Romans 6, 17, which was really his expectation that anyone in the church had come under something like a new believer's class, and they'd understood the essentials of the Christian faith. And part of the Christian life is making that connection between Christ and His church. We're members of one another. Ephesians 4, 25. Let me wrap up with a story. Ready for a story? Yeah, I need one after all that, Pastor. I once got a phone call from a pastor in another state. It was quite some time ago, so I'm not revealing any information in this. Very interesting conversation. He had a gentleman in his church who was interested in a lady in our church. He was interested in dating or courting this lady. And he was told that she went to King's Church. He mentioned the name of the lady. And she said, he said, "Well, she says that you are her pastor." I said, "Oh." And then he asked this question. You ready? "How is her churchmanship?" I'd never heard that word before. Churchmanship. Well, what he meant by that was, is she a member? Is she regular in attendance? Is she a giver? Is she all of those things that someone who's in the church would be? And I said, "Well, I'm trying to remember who this person is." I said, "How long have they been in town?" And they said, "I think a number of months." I said, "Well, I think I've seen that person twice, maybe three times." And he said, "Well, thanks, Pastor John. Thanks for letting me know. And I'll be praying for this relationship, as I say." And that was it. And I thought, after I put the phone down, as I was ending the call, was it really his business to ask those questions? You see, for some, that would sound a lot like pastoral interference. Not past interference. Pastoral interference. But if you think that way, may I suggest to you, you have no real understanding of what the church is, what a church elder's role is. Can abuse happen? Absolutely. Are we aware of abuse that has taken place? Absolutely. But was that abuse? I don't believe so at all. I believe it's simply a pastor, a shepherd, asking another pastor, shepherd, "Are you able to vouch for this person as a genuine follower of Jesus?" He's basically saying this: "I'm in this state, you're in Phoenix, I don't know this person, but someone under my care, who I will have to give an account for, could be leaving this local church to come to you, or it could be vice versa, they could be coming here. There's a lot riding on this. Can you say this person is a follower of Jesus? Do you see signs of true conversion? Can you see fruit in this person's life?" You see, it could be abuse. That's an option. Or it could be a pastor caring for the sheep under his care. What's this person's relationship with the local church? Turn to Hebrews 13, just for a moment. Familiar passage. But I wonder if you can see in this passage an outworking of a principle we've seen in that phone call. Hebrews 13, 17. "Obey your leaders and submit to them." Oftentimes pastors stress that part of the verse. Well, if they do, they need to read and stress the rest of it too. Why? Here's the why. "For they keep watch over your souls as those who will give an account. Let them do this with joy and not with grief, for that will be unprofitable for you." Keep watch, that's their assignment, over souls, knowing they'll give an account. I believe it was a very loving phone call. Loving of his church member. So let me ask about you. Where are you in this? Do you have a relationship with Christ? Have you come to repent and believe on Christ and follow the word of Christ as he commands us in Scripture? Or are you still wrestling with some things? Well, wrestle on, but 3 years from now and 30 years from now, you know what? The Bible will still say what it says. And in that, Jesus is calling you to obedience. Have you responded to the gospel? Have you been born again? Is there come to a place where you've realized you're spiritually bankrupt and only in Christ can you have the righteousness you need to stand before God? Have you been born again? Have you come up from the grave? And secondly, have you been loosed? Have you been unbound? Are you in the process? Well, I think what the Christian life is. Christian life is often a process of getting the trappings and grave clothes of the world off of us with the help of the ministry of the local church. Have you been nurtured by the means of grace? Are you being nurtured by it? How about you? Michael Horton, to quote him again, "The visible church is where you find Christ's kingdom on earth. And to disregard the kingdom is to disregard its king." The Lord so loves us, He hasn't abandoned us to just say, "Okay, you're in the kingdom, find your way to heaven, I'll leave it up to you." No, He's given us a roadmap. He said, you won't get the sanctified life you need without relationship. You can't love one another by yourself or do the things of the kingdom by yourself. So I've given you a gift, the church, to nurture you so that you're not dry spiritually. Someone who's regularly absent, they often call and they say, "I'm not doing well spiritually," and sometimes I say it, depending on the situation, but I say, "You know what, I could expect no less." Because to not be in the church is irregularly in the gathering of the assembly is to go dry spiritually. We're not meant for that. We're not meant for that. Even if you listen to the sermon online or whatever, it's not the same as the encouragement of seeing your fellow brothers and sisters around you. And as we sing songs to God, the Bible says there's encouragement to us, singing to one another in psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs. When I look out and I know something of what people are going through, and I think of this sister and that brother who's going through trials that make so many Christians' lives look shallow in terms of the immensity of the trial they're going through, and they're just singing out to God in the hymn, I tell you what, it ministers to my soul. Doesn't it yours? When you know something of the background, what they're going through, wow, they're here. They had a sleepless night because of a child. They told me this was going on Thursday, and they're here on Sunday. It's amazing. And they're singing out to God. What an encouragement that is. You encourage one another by your showing up. Doug Bruner is often quoted as saying, "Just show up." See, he can say it and it sounds, you know, harsh. I can say it and I'm looking good. But, you know, he loves people when he says that. If we just show up, if we're not providentially hindered, make that our habit. And God says over time, you know what? The grave clothes are going to come off, because that is my assigned place where I'll meet with you. I'll meet with you in the preaching of the word. I'll meet with you in the ordinances. I'll meet with you as you're part of this local body where people can stand with you and bear one another's burdens. And you can't do that by yourself. So wherever you are in your walk with Christ, think of how He loves you by giving you this imperfect thing that is going to be perfected one day. We could talk for hours about the blemishes in the church, but one day it's going to be without spot, without wrinkle. Christ still loves the church. Husbands are exhorted, love your wives as Christ loves the church and gave Himself for her, that He might present her to Himself a glorious body. Let that be the vision of 2020 in our lives. A glorious church that God is building, and we're just a local representation of it. May God be glorified in and through the local church. Let's pray. Father, as we've opened up Your word and we've made an application of a story of Lazarus being raised and the aftermath, Lord, would You speak to our hearts to see how each of us respond rightly to You in all this. Work on our hearts. Cause us to apply the word to our lives and not be rebellious sheep, but submit it to Your hand, trusting You that in our submission to local elders and in their love, hopefully genuine love, for the sheep, caring for, watching over their souls, You would be glorified, and that all of us would become more like Jesus in the process. We want to not simply be the saved, but the sanctified. We want to be those who are close to you, who, when you look at us, see the image of Christ being formed more and more and more. The fruit of the Spirit being seen in our lives, not our flesh hanging out looking so ugly. But Lord, be glorified as we continue to do what you've commanded and ordained. And we ask in Jesus' name. Amen.